1909. February 17, 1909. The True Higher Education. Ellen G. White. The price paid for our redemption lays a great obligation upon every believer in Christ. It is their duty to understand what God requires of them and what He would have them be. The educators of youth should realize the responsibility resting upon them and should do their best to overcome their defects, whether physical, mental, or moral. They should aim at perfection, that the students may have a correct example. They should be learners every day in the school of Christ, that they may be teachers under the great teacher. They must become one with Him in the work of training minds before they can be efficient teachers of higher education, the knowledge of God. God is love. The evil that is in the world comes not from His hands, but from our great adversary, whose work it has ever been to deprave man and enfeeble and pervert his faculties. But God has not left us in the ruin wrought by the fall. Every facility has been placed in reach by our Heavenly Father, that men may, through well-directed efforts, regain their perfection and stand complete in Christ. All the plan of redemption is expressed in those precious words, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The human family cost God and His Son Jesus Christ an infinite price. Christ actually bore the punishment of the sins of the world, that His righteousness might be imputed to sinners, and that through repentance and faith they might become like Him in holiness of character. He says of the repentant soul, "I bear the guilt of that man's sins. Let me take the punishment, and let the repentant sinner stand before thee innocent." The moment the sinner believes in Christ, he stands in the sight of God uncondemned, for the righteousness of Christ is his. Christ's perfect obedience is imputed to him. The ransom paid by Christ is sufficient for the salvation of all men, but it will avail for only those who become new creatures in Christ Jesus, loyal subjects of God's everlasting kingdom. His suffering will not shield from punishment the unrepenting, disloyal sinner. Man must cooperate with divine power and put forth his human effort to subdue sin and to stand complete in Christ. Christ's work was to restore man to his original state, to heal him through divine power. Man's part is to lay hold by faith of the merits of Christ and cooperate with the divine agencies in forming a righteous character. It was thus that God could save the sinner and yet be just and His righteous law be vindicated. The true higher education makes the student acquainted with God and His Word and fits him for eternal life. It was to place this life within our reach that Christ gave Himself an offering for sin. His purpose of love and mercy is expressed in His prayer for His disciples. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Jesus continues, expressing His care for His own, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest Me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. And now I come to Thee, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them the Word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world." Christ here shows what methods he used to keep his disciples from worldly practices, maxims, and dispositions. I have given them thy word, and the world have hated them, because they are not of the world. Their actions, their words, their spirit are not in harmony with the world. And the Savior adds, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Let us catch the spirit that is breathed in this prayer. The children and youth should receive an education in the line that Christ has here indicated. The Word of God should be made the great educating power. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, the Savior prayed. How shall students know the truth except by a close, earnest, persevering study of the Word? Here is the grand stimulus, the hidden force that quickens the mental and physical powers and directs the life into right channels. Here is wisdom, history, biography, poetry, and the most profound philosophy. Here is a lesson book of heavenly origin that will stimulate the mind into a vigorous and healthy life and awaken it to the highest exercise. It is impossible to study the Word with a humble, teachable spirit without developing and strengthening the intellect. Those who become best acquainted with the wisdom and purpose of God as revealed in His Word become men and women of mental strength, and they may become efficient workers with the great educator, Jesus Christ. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Teachers may suppose that they can teach in their own wisdom, retaining their human imperfections, but Christ, the divine teacher, sanctified himself for his work. He offered himself to God as a sacrifice for sin, giving his life for the life of the world. He would have those for whom he has paid such a ransom sanctified through the truth, and he has set them the example. The teacher is what he would have his disciples become. March 17, 1909. Building on the True Foundation. Ellen G. White. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, Christ said, and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The great work of parents and teachers is character building, to seek to restore the image of Christ in those who are placed under their care. A knowledge of the sciences sinks into insignificance beside this great aim, but all true education may be made to help in the development of righteous character. The formation of character is the work of a lifetime, and it is for eternity. If all could realize this, if we would awaken to the fact that we are individually deciding our own destiny and the destinies of our children for eternal life or for eternal ruin, what a change would take place! How differently would our probationary time be occupied, and what different characters would fill our world? The question that should come home to each of us is, upon what foundation am I building? We have the privilege of striving for immortal life, and it is of the greatest importance that we dig deep, removing all the rubbish, and build on the immovable, solid rock, Christ Jesus. He is the sure foundation. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In Him alone is our salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The foundation firmly laid, we need wisdom that we may know how to build. When Moses was about to erect the sanctuary in the wilderness, he was cautioned, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." In His law, God has given us a pattern. Our character building is to be after the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The law is the great standard of righteousness. It represents the character of God and is the test of our loyalty to His government. And it is revealed to us in all its beauty and excellence in the life of Christ. The law is the detector of sin. We have inspired testimony upon this point. "For I was alive without the law once," Paul writes, "but when the commandment came, home to the conscience, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained unto life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived, and by it slew me." This is the work that the law will do for every soul that is living in sin. The law points out sin and condemns it and sends the sinner to Christ for pardon and cleansing. All, however fallen, however sin-stained, have the law of God as their guide and His word as their instructor. They may be sanctified through the truth and received as sons and daughters of the Most High. But the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The multitudes do not love righteousness, and they are building on the sand. Many who profess Christ do not love the law of God. If they dared, they would speak out their enmity against it in no mild terms. They have a surface religion, and this is all that they desire.
There are many who attend church and hear the truth spoken, but they have some pet indulgences which they will not give up, something which prevents them from judging candidly and wisely between the things of time and those of eternity. It makes little difference what this is, so long as it separates the soul from God. We can make no selfish bargain with God. We can cling to no sin and retain His favor. Those who are building on the rock Christ Jesus will follow none of the pernicious practices of the worldly or of the world-loving church member, but will search the Bible for themselves. God has given men reasoning powers for this purpose, that they may weigh evidence and decide what is truth. No man's assertions can be taken on trust. The question is, what does the Lord say? His "thou shalt" and "thou shalt not" must be obeyed. Thoroughness is necessary to success in the work of character building. There must be an earnest purpose to carry out the plan of the master builder. The timbers used must be solid, and no careless, unreliable work can be accepted. It would ruin the building. The powers of the whole being are to be put into this work. It demands the strength and energy of manhood. There is no reserve to be wasted in unimportant matters. There must be earnest, careful, persevering effort to break away from the customs, maxims, and associations of the world. Deep thought, earnest purpose, steadfast integrity are essential. There must be no idleness. Life is an important thing, a sacred trust, and every moment should be wisely improved, for its results will be seen in eternity. God requires each one to do all the good possible. The talents which He has entrusted to our keeping are to be made the most of. He has placed them in our hands to be used to His name's glory and in the interests of our fellow men. The Lord has precious promises in this life for those who keep His law. He says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. But a better than earthly reward awaits those who, basing their work on the solid rock, have built up symmetrical characters in accordance with the living word. For them is prepared a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Its streets are paved with gold. In it is the paradise of God, watered by the river of life, which proceeds from the throne. In the midst of the street, and on either side of the river, is there the tree of life, which yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Parents, teachers, students, remember that you are building for eternity. See that your foundation is sure. Then build firmly and with persistent effort, but in meekness, gentleness, love. So shall your house stand unshaken, not only when the storms of temptation come, but when the overwhelming flood of God's wrath shall sweep over the world. Then every house built upon the sand will fall, and great will be the fall thereof, for the work is for eternity. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. April 14, 1909. The Youth to Learn the Principles of True Temperance. Ellen G. White. An intelligent, conscientious care of our bodies is a duty we owe to our Heavenly Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are individually the property of Christ, his purchased possession. It is required of each one of us to preserve our health and strength by the practice of temperance in all things. The appetites and passions must be controlled, that we may not weaken or defile God's human temple. Any wrong habit that lessens the physical powers enfeebles the mind, and makes it less clear to discriminate between good and evil, between right and wrong. This principle is illustrated in the case of Nadab and Abihu. God gave them a most sacred work to perform, permitting them to come near to himself in their appointed service. But they had a habit of drinking wine, and they entered upon the holy service in the sanctuary with confused minds. There was the sacred fire, kindled by God himself, but they used the common fire upon their censers when they offered incense to ascend as sweet fragrance with the prayers of God's people. Because their minds were beclouded by an unholy indulgence, they disregarded the divine requirement. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord himself has spoken upon this subject. He says, "If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." And again, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Whether therefore ye eat, or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." God has permitted the light of health reform to shine upon us in these last days, that by walking in its light, we may escape many of the dangers to which we shall be exposed. Satan, in working with great power to lead men and women to indulge appetite, to gratify inclination, and to spend their days in heedless folly, he presents attractions in a life of selfish enjoyment
and of sensual indulgence. He who is thus overcome places himself upon Satan's ground, where he will be tempted and annoyed, and finally overcome, by the enemy of all righteousness. Parents need to be impressed with their obligation to give to the world children having well-developed characters, children who have moral power to resist temptation, and whose lives will be an honor to God and a blessing to their fellow men. Those who enter upon active life with firm principles will be prepared to stand unsullied amid the moral pollution of this corrupt age. The work of the mother is sacred and important. She should teach her children from the cradle habits of self-denial and self-control. Her time, in a special sense, belongs to her children. Many mothers who deplore the intemperance that exists everywhere do not look deep enough for the cause. Too often, it may be traced to the home table. Many a mother, even among those who claim to be Christians, is daily setting before her household rich and highly seasoned foods which tempt the appetite and encourage overeating. Whoever eats too much or partakes of food which is not healthful is weakening his power to resist the clamors of other appetites and passions. Many parents, to avoid the task of patiently educating their children to habits of self-denial, indulge them in eating and drinking whenever they please. The desire to satisfy the taste and to gratify inclination does not lessen with the increase of years, and these indulged youth, as they grow up, are governed by impulse. When they take their places in society and begin life for themselves, they are powerless to resist temptation. In the glutton, the tobacco devotee, and the inebriate, we see the evil results of erroneous education and of self-indulgence. When we hear the sad lamentation of Christian men and women over the terrible results of intemperance, the questions at once arise: who have educated the youth? Who have fostered in them these unruly appetites? Who have neglected the solemn responsibility of forming their characters for usefulness in this life and for the society of heavenly angels in the next? When parents and children meet at the final reckoning, what a scene will be presented! Thousands of children who have been slaves to appetite and debasing vice, whose lives are moral wrecks, will stand face to face with the parents who have made them what they are. Who but the parents must bear this fearful responsibility? Our youth need mothers who will teach them from the cradle to control passion, to deny appetite, and to overcome selfishness. These youth need to be instructed line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. The Hebrews were taught how to train their children so that they might avoid the idolatry and wickedness of the heathen nations. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they be as frontlets between thine eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. The position of the woman in her family is more sacred than that of the king upon his throne. Her great work is to make her life an example such as she would wish her children to copy. And by precept as well as example, she is to store their minds with useful knowledge and lead them to self-sacrificing labor for the good of others. The great stimulus to the toiling, burdened mother should be that every child that is trained aright, and who has the inward adorning, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, will shine in the courts of the Lord. Would that mothers of this generation might feel the sacredness of their mission, not trying to vie with their wealthy neighbors in appearance, but seeking to honor God by the faithful performance of duty.
If right principles in regard to temperance were planted in the youth who are to form and mold society, there would be little necessity for temperance crusades. Firmness of character, moral control, would prevail, and in the strength of Jesus, the temptations of these last days would be resisted. It is a most difficult matter to unlearn the habits which have been indulged through life. The demon of intemperance is of giant strength, and it is not easily conquered. But if parents begin the crusade against it at their own firesides, in their own families, in the principles they teach their children from very infancy, they may hope for success. It will pay you, mothers, to use the precious hours which are given you by God in forming the characters of your children, and in teaching them to adhere strictly to principles of temperance in eating and drinking. A sacred trust is committed to parents, to guard the physical and moral constitutions of their children, so that the nervous system may be well balanced and the soul not endangered. Fathers and mothers should understand the laws of life, that they may not, through ignorance, allow wrong tendencies to develop in their children. The diet affects both physical and moral health. How carefully, then, should mothers study to supply the tables with the most simple, healthful food, in order that the digestive organs may not be weakened, the nerves unbalanced, or the instruction that they give their children counteracted. Satan knows that he cannot have so great power over minds when the appetite is kept under control as when it is indulged, and he is constantly working to lead men to indulgence. Under the influence of unhealthful food, the conscience becomes stupefied, the mind is darkened, and its susceptibility to good impressions impaired. But the guilt of the transgressor is not lessened because conscience has been violated till it has become insensible. Every true Christian will have control of his appetites and passions, for unless he is free from the bondage of appetite, he cannot be a true, obedient servant of Christ. April 21, 1909. Our Wisdom or God's? Ellen G. White. The truth of God is infinite, capable of measureless expansion, and the more we contemplate it, the more will its glory appear. The truth has been opened before us, and yet the words of Paul to the Galatians are applicable to us. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain?" Education alone will not fit a man for a place in the work, will not enable him to obtain a knowledge of God. Hear what Paul has to say on this matter. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Through successive ages of darkness, God has permitted men to make the experiment of finding out God by their own wisdom, not to demonstrate their inability to his satisfaction, but that men themselves might see that they could not obtain a knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, save through the revelation of his word and the Holy Spirit. When Christ came to the world, the experiment had been fully made, and the result made it evident that the world by wisdom knew not God. Even in the church, God has allowed men to test their own wisdom in this matter. But when a crisis has been brought about by human fallibility, God has risen mightily to defend his people. When the church has been brought low, when trial and oppression have come upon his people, he has more abundantly exalted them by a signal deliverance. When unfaithful teachers came among the people, weakness followed, and the faith of God's people seemed to wane.
But God arose and purged his floor, and the tried and true were lifted up.
When piety is left out of the heart, the people of God separate from the source of their strength, and pride, vanity, extravagance, and display follow. There are idols within and idols without, but God sends the Holy Spirit as the reprover of sin, that his people may be warned of their apostasy and rebuked for their backsliding. When men are led to realize that their human wisdom is but foolishness, then it is that they turn to the Lord to seek him with all the heart that they may find him. When the precious manifestations of his love are gratefully acknowledged and appreciated, the Lord pours in the balm of comfort and the oil of joy. Science and literature cannot bring to the darkened minds of men the light which the glorious gospel of the Son of God can bring. No wonder Paul exclaims, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." The gospel of Christ becomes personality to those who believe, making them living epistles, known and read of all men. In this way, the leaven of godliness passes to the multitudes, and heavenly intelligences are able to discern the true elements of greatness in the character. The wisdom of men may or may not be valuable, as experience shall prove, but the wisdom of God is indispensable. And yet many who profess to be wise are willingly ignorant of the things that pertain to eternal life. Miss what we may in the line of human attainments, we must have faith in the pardon brought to us at infinite cost, or all of wisdom attained to on earth will perish with us. Were the Sun of Righteousness to withdraw his bright beams from the world, we would be left in the darkness of eternal night. Christ spake as never man spake. He poured out to men the treasure of heaven in wisdom and knowledge. He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Every phase of truth was evident to him. He did not come to utter uncertain sentiments and opinions, but only to speak truth established upon eternal principles. Then why take the unstable words of men as exalted wisdom, when a greater and certain wisdom is at your command? The converted soul lives in Christ. His darkness passes away, and a new and heavenly light shines into his soul. He that winneth souls is wise. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The work that is done through the cooperation of men with God is a work that will never perish, but will endure through the eternal ages. He who makes God his wisdom, who grows up to the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, will stand before the world to show forth the praises of him who hath called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. Without me, Christ said, ye can do nothing. Our faith, our example, must be held more sacredly than we have held them in the past. The Word of God must be studied as never before, for it is the precious offering that we must present to men, in order that they may learn the way of peace and obtain that life which measures with the life of God. Human wisdom, so highly exalted among men, sinks into insignificance before that wisdom that points out the way cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. The Bible, received and studied as the voice of God, tells the human family how to reach the abodes of eternal happiness and secure the treasures of heaven.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. April 28, 1909. The Importance of Physical Culture. Ellen G. White. Physical culture is an important part of all right methods of education. The young need to be taught how to develop their physical powers, how to preserve these powers in the best condition, and how to make them useful in the practical duties of life. Many think that these things are no part of schoolwork, but this is a mistake. The lessons necessary to fit one for practical usefulness should be taught to every child in the home and to every student in the school.
The place where physical training should begin is in the home, with the little child. Parents should lay the foundation for a healthy, happy life. Life is not given us to be spent in idleness and self-pleasing. Great possibilities have been placed before everyone who will develop his God-given faculties. For this reason, the training of the young is a matter of the highest importance. Every child born into the home is a sacred trust. God says to the parents, "Take this child and bring it up for me, that it may be an honor to my name and a channel through which my blessings shall flow to the world." To fit the child for such a life, something more is called for than a partial, one-sided education that will develop the mental at the expense of the physical powers. All the faculties of the mind and body are to be developed, and this is the work which parents, aided by the teacher, are to do for the children and youth placed under their care. Every mother should see that her children understand their own bodies and how to care for them. She should explain to them the construction of the muscles and their use. Exercise is an important aid to physical development. It quickens the circulation of the blood and gives tone to the system. If the muscles are allowed to remain unused, it will soon be apparent that the blood does not sufficiently nourish them. Instead of increasing in size and strength, they will lose their firmness and elasticity and become soft and weak. Inactivity is not the law that the Lord has established in the human body. The harmonious action of all the parts, brain, bone, and muscle, is necessary to the full development of the entire human organism. The first lessons are of great importance. It is customary to send very young children to school, where they are required to study from books that which taxes their young minds. This course is not wise. Many children have been ruined for life by urging the intellect and neglecting to strengthen the physical powers. Many have died in childhood because of the course pursued by injudicious parents and school teachers in forcing their young intellects by flattery or fear when they were too young to see the inside of a schoolroom. Their minds have been taxed with lessons when they should have been kept back until the physical constitution was strong enough to endure mental effort. Small children should be left as free as lambs to run out of doors, to be free and happy, and should be allowed the most favorable opportunities to lay the foundation for a sound constitution. The mother should be the teacher, and home the school where the child receives his first lessons. And these lessons should include habits of industry. Mothers, let the little ones play in the open air. Let them listen to the songs of the birds and learn the love of God as expressed in His beautiful works. Teach them simple lessons from the book of nature and the things about them. And as their minds expand, lessons from books may be added and firmly fixed in the memory. But let them also learn, even in their earliest years, to be useful. Train them to think that, as members of the household, they are to act an interested, helpful part in sharing the domestic burdens and to seek healthful exercise in the performance of necessary home duties. It is essential for parents to find useful employment for their children, which will involve the bearing of responsibilities as their age and strength will permit. The children should be given something to do that will not only keep them busy, but that will interest them. The active hands and brains must be employed from the earliest years. If parents neglect to turn their children's energies into useful channels, they do them great injury. For Satan is ready to find them something to do if their hands are left idle. And the children should be instructed to take their exercise in doing something that will be beneficial to themselves and helpful to others. The exercise that develops mind and character, that teaches the hands to be useful, and trains the young to bear their share of life's burdens, is that which gives physical strength and quickens every faculty. And there is a reward in virtuous industry, in the cultivation of the habit of living to do good. The approval of God rests with loving assurance upon the children who cheerfully take their part in the duties of domestic life, sharing the burdens of father and mother. They will be rewarded with health of body and peace of mind, and they will enjoy the pleasure of seeing their parents take their share of social enjoyment and healthful recreation, thus prolonging their lives. Children trained to the practical duties of life will go out from home to be useful members of society. Their education is far superior to that gained by close confinement in the schoolroom at an early age, when neither the mind nor the body is strong enough to endure the strain. The children and youth should have the lesson continually before them, at home and in the school, by precept and example, to be truthful, unselfish, and industrious. They should not be allowed to spend their time in idleness. Their hands should not be folded in inaction. Parents and teachers should work for the accomplishment of this object, the development of all the powers and the formation of a right character. Heaven is interested in this work in behalf of the young. The parents and teachers who by wise instruction accustom them to think of and to care for others are helping them to overcome selfishness and to close the door against many temptations. Angels of God will cooperate with these faithful instructors. Angels are not commissioned to do this work themselves, but they will give strength and efficiency to those who in the fear of God seek to train the young to a life of usefulness. May 26, 1909. The Teacher's Need of the Holy Spirit's Aid. Ellen G. White. The Holy Spirit is an effective helper in restoring the image of God in the human soul, but its power and efficiency has not been appreciated in our schools as it should be. The Holy Spirit comes to the world as Christ's representative. It not only speaks the truth, but it is the truth, the faithful and true witness. It is the great searcher of hearts and is acquainted with the characters of all. The Holy Spirit came into the schools of the prophets, bringing even the thoughts of the students into harmony with the will of God. There was a living connection between heaven and these schools, and the joy and thanksgiving of loving hearts found expression in songs of praise in which the angels joined. If teachers would open their hearts to receive the Spirit, they would be prepared to cooperate with it in working for their students, and when it is given free course, it will effect wonderful transformations. It will work in each heart, correcting selfishness, molding and refining the character, and bringing even the thoughts into captivity to Christ. It is one thing to consent to the Spirit's work in conversion, and another thing to accept that Spirit's agency as a reprover, calling to repentance. It is necessary that both teachers and students not only assent to the truth, but that they have a deep practical knowledge of the operations of the Holy Spirit. Its cautions are given because of the unbelief of those who profess to be Christians. Both teachers and students should be able to recognize the voice of the shepherd. Let those who have lost the spirit of prayer pray. Pray earnestly. Pity the suffering cause. Pity thy church. Pity the individual believers, thou Father of mercies. Take from us everything that defiles. Deny us what thou wilt, but take not from us thy Holy Spirit. Instead of being repressed and driven back, the Holy Spirit should be welcomed and its presence encouraged. When teachers sanctify themselves through obedience to the Word, the Holy Spirit will give them glimpses of heavenly things. When they seek God with humility and earnestness, the words which they have spoken in freezing accents will burn in their hearts. The truth will not then languish upon their tongues. The agency of the Spirit of God does not remove from us the necessity of exercising our faculties and talents, but teaches us how to use every power to the glory of God. The human faculties, when under the special direction of the grace of God, are capable of being used to the best purpose on earth. Ignorance does not increase the humility or spirituality of any professed follower of Christ. The truths of the divine word can be best appreciated by an intellectual Christian. Christ can be best glorified by those who serve him intelligently. The great object of education is to enable us to use the powers which God has given us in such a manner as to represent the religion of the Bible and promote the glory of God. We are indebted to Him who gave us existence for the talents that have been entrusted to us, and it is a duty we owe our Creator to cultivate and improve the talents He has committed to our trust. Education will discipline the mind, develop its powers, and understandingly direct them, that we may be useful in advancing the glory of God. The study of the Bible should occupy a large place in our schoolwork. Its precepts and principles are to be prayerfully and daily studied. All the instruction given should be based on the principles revealed in the life and teachings of Christ. This is the time to follow, in our experience, the plan of Christ for the inculcation of the Word of God, principles that men may carry with them into the future life.
Everlasting life! Oh, if we can comprehend this in the lessons that Christ gave! The questions that the disciples brought to the Savior after the crowds had dispersed, and the teachings that he then explained more fully to them, are essential for the multitudes today to understand and to practice. Practical godliness must be learned. Those who study and practice the teachings of Christ will gain an essential education in belief and practice of Bible truth. By Bible truth, by the Word of God, every teacher will one day be measured by the greatest teacher this world ever knew. Let those who attend our schools make the lessons of Christ their chief study, for He came from heaven to teach the human family the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Belief of the grand truths He presented will work a reformation in all who truly receive them. The love of the truth as it is in Jesus means the love of all that is comprised in the truth Christ taught. Let our teachers strive to follow His example, to cherish His spirit of tender sympathy. Let none leave the love of Christ out of their labors, but let each ask himself the question, is my life as a Christian a consistent life? Am I guided by the Holy Spirit? It is the privilege of every teacher to reveal the moral power of a pure, consistent, Christ-loving workman. The spiritual-minded teacher will never have an uncertain religion. If he truly loves the service of Christ, he will have spiritual discernment and spiritual life.